We turn now for our reading in God's Word to First Book of Chronicles, chapter 29, and we're reading from the first verse. Then King David said to the whole assembly, "My son Solomon, the one whom God has chosen, is young and inexperienced. The task is great because this palatial structure is not for man but for the Lord God. All my resources I have provided for the temple of my God. Gold for the gold work, silver for the silver, bronze for the bronze, iron for the iron and wood for the wood, as well as onyx for the settings, turquoise, stones of various colours and all kinds of fine stone and marble. All of these in large quantities. Besides, in my devotion to the temple of my God, I now give my personal treasures of gold and silver for the temple of my God, over and above everything I have provided for the holy temple. 3,000 talents of gold, gold of Ophir, 7,000 talents of refined silver for the overlaying of the walls of the building, the gold work and the silver work, for all the work to be done by the craftsmen. Now, who is willing to consecrate himself today to the Lord?" Then the leaders of families, the officers of the tribes of Israel, commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, the officials in charge of the king's work, gave willingly. They gave towards the work in the temple of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 darics of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. Any who had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the temple of the Lord, the custody of Jehiel the Gershonite. The people rejoiced at the willing response of their leaders, for they had given freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly. David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, "Praise be to you, O Lord, God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, and the power, and the glory, and the majesty, and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, Lord, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name." If we read through the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, and we read right through to the end of the prayer, in most modern translations, we may receive a shock. The version we have in Matthew 6 ends with, "Deliver us from the evil one." And indeed, if you care to look at Luke 11, you'll see that that version doesn't even have that phrase about "deliver us from the evil one." The question is, where is the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer? "For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen." Where's it gone? Has part of God's word been lost? Are those who say modern versions are taking away from the word of God, are they right after all? If you look at the footnote in the modern translations, NIV, ESV, you'll see indications that some later manuscripts of Matthew's gospel have those words, but not the earlier ones. What are we to do with this problem? How are we to handle the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer? Are you perhaps wondering if the preacher today is going to preach on a text that isn't there? Perhaps that would be a first. We've dealt with all the petitions in the Lord's Prayer, but what of the conclusion? How do we handle these words that in some versions aren't there at all? Today we're looking at Matthew 6:13, and our study is called "God at the Centre of Prayer." God at the center of prayer. First thing we want to think about is explaining our text. Explaining our text. Because we need to deal with this issue of the absence of these words in modern translations, or their presence only in a footnote. As the modern versions indicate, these concluding words, "Yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever, amen," aren't found in the earlier manuscripts of Matthew's Gospel. But we do find them in later manuscripts, and we find them in some early Christian writings outside the New Testament. It seems to be a form of the Lord's Prayer that was used generally in the early church. Now, as you know, some people become very anxious about the different variations in manuscripts. They become quite concerned, quite worried about this issue. Is part of God's word being lost on account of this? Well, I have to recognize to begin with that there are variations in the different manuscripts. There's a vast number of them. The number of manuscripts of the New Testament is far, far greater than any other ancient book. So we can have tremendous confidence that we know what the original writers of the New Testament wrote under the direction of the Spirit. We need not be in any doubt about what was originally written. There are little variations in the different manuscripts. Mainly the reason for that is that the scribes wrote down the manuscripts from dictation. Someone would read out the text, they would write it down. Now, you know, of course, if you take dictation, we're all fallible. And inevitably, you mishear a word, you misunderstand something, and if we were all to write down a piece of dictation and compare them, you would find variations in them. And that's true of the New Testament manuscripts. Scribes, like everybody else, were fallible. There were little slips here and there in what they wrote down. But what we need to stress strongly is this, that there is no doctrine of the Christian faith that is in any way put in doubt by a variation in the manuscript. No doctrine whatsoever. And we need to be clear on that, because sometimes sincere Christians make a big thing of this, but they've no grounds for doing that. No doctrine of the faith stands or falls on the basis of a disputed reading in the manuscripts. And most of the variations are very tiny and insignificant. Matters of punctuation. Tiny things. But no part of our faith is put in any doubt whatsoever by variations in the different manuscripts. So if you hear folk sincerely concerned about this, don't be carried along with them and worry that somehow the truth is being lost. It isn't. As far as the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer is concerned, we're dealing with something a little different. This isn't something you'd miss in dictation. So it is different. It does seem unlikely that this was included in Matthew's original text. It's not impossible, but it is fairly unlikely that Matthew wrote these words. The best explanation, I think, is that as this prayer was used in public worship in churches and congregations, the prayer would be finished off with a conclusion, as prayers normally were among Jews and then among Christians. And this form of words became a common way of finishing the Lord's Prayer in public worship. And in the course of time, this suitable conclusion came to be included in text manuscripts of Matthew's Gospel. Now, again, perhaps we might be inclined to be concerned. This is not part of what God originally gave Matthew, should it be here? Well, I think our concern should be laid to rest by the fact that everything in the conclusion is thoroughly biblical. There is nothing in the words that in any way conflicts with the rest of God's word. Indeed, you find in other parts of Scripture these very same thoughts. We read from 1 Chronicles 29:11, and it was particularly David's prayer that is of interest there. And David prays, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor." And he goes on, "Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom." It's verse 11 of 1 Chronicles 29. And there are many scriptural prayers that end with words like this, a doxology, ascribing glory to God. And so we can safely use it as our own. And so we are thinking about words that are thoroughly scriptural in their content, even if they are not originally penned by Matthew as he wrote the Gospel. Explaining our text, these are biblical truths that are very relevant to our praying. Secondly, we need to think about honouring our Lord. Honouring our Lord. One of the things we've sought to see as we've gone through the Lord's Prayer is that each part of it is thoroughly God-centred. Every petition has a focus on God. If you think back over the prayer, hallowing God's name, seeking God's kingdom, desiring God's will, trusting God for daily bread, receiving God's forgiveness and granting it to others, engaging in spiritual warfare against the enemy of God. So every part of the prayer is God-centered. And that is also true of this conclusion. We carry on the God-centeredness of the prayer when we use these words. They keep the focus on God. It is easy to turn the focus on ourselves in prayer and lose sight of the Lord. Think about the different elements of this conclusion. Yours is the kingdom. And we're reminded that all rule and authority belong to God. And we need constantly to be reminded of that. We tend sometimes to forget that God is in control. So Psalm 103, verse 19, we read, we sing, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." Now, if that is the case, if God has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all, then he is a sovereign God. We're reminded of that great truth in Ephesians 1:11, for example. We're reminded of a God who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. A sovereign God. And we've already thought about that in the prayer, our longing for God's kingdom to come. And really the conclusion is simply underlining some of the truths we've already looked at. And in particular, as we think of the words, "Yours is the kingdom," our thoughts must turn to the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the King. He is the one who says in Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So particularly, we are thinking of Christ if we pray, yours is the kingdom. Because he is king, he reigns. He has all authority to grant our prayers and petitions. And so we cannot ask anything too great for the Lord to grant if it's his will. We always must bear that in mind. Of course, equally, we can't ask anything too small for the Lord to grant if it is his will. How encouraging to remember that all the devices of the evil one, who's just been mentioned in the prayer, cannot frustrate the love and the generosity of the Lord. No matter what the evil one tries to do, yours is still the kingdom. And we need to remember that. We need to remind ourselves of it often. Because sometimes the power of the evil one can loom large, and the kingdom of the Lord shrinks accordingly. And that is profoundly unhealthy for our praying. Yours is the kingdom. All the authority, the entire universe is in the hands of the Lord, in the hands of King Jesus. Yours is the kingdom. And the power, secondly. There's no limit to the Lord's ability to grant our prayers other than his holy nature and will. But whatever is within those boundaries, God is able to grant. And so we can think of the words of our Saviour in John 14:14. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, on the one hand, that seems to be a limitation, doesn't it? If we ask anything in his name. And yet what seems to be a limitation is in reality a rich promise. Anything in his name, anything that's according to his purpose and his sovereign will, he will do it. His is the power. When we think of the kingdom, we're really stressing God's right and authority to answer. And when we think of the power, we're thinking of God's ability to answer. At first sight, they maybe look as if they're saying the same thing, but they are slightly different. God is the authority. God is the power. And we know, of course, in different spheres of life, sometimes those who have authority have no power, or not enough. Or those who have power may not have the authority, but in God they are one. He is the authority. He has the ability. Yours is the kingdom. Yours is the power. And so Ephesians 3:20 speaks of him as the one who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. Already, the Spirit of God is working in us, in regeneration, in sanctification. We've experienced God's power, and he's able to do whatever he wills. There's no limit. He's the authority. He has the ability. And we know the power already. If we're Christians, we've experienced that power in the miracle of new birth. And God has the power to do whatever else is within his will and his plan. Yours is the kingdom and the power. and the glory forever. There's the third element of this great doxology. And the glory forever. It sets before us the question, what is our motivation in prayer? What is our motivation when we pray? You know, I know, it is very possible to pray in a purely selfish way, to seek our own advancement, our success, whatever it may be, to pray for very self-centered reasons. But this element of the conclusion keeps our focus on the everlasting glory of God. That is to be our chief concern. Not suggesting we're not to pray for things we need or want. We see that in the prayer. Give us our daily bread. And all the other aspects of the prayer. We're not saying that we don't think of ourselves in any sense. But our motivation is to be the glory of God above all things. That's to characterize all of the Christian's life, isn't it? That everything is to be done for the glory of God. The most mundane of things, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, Paul says, writing to the Corinthians, do all for the glory of God. And so our focus is to be God's glory. Now, sometimes we don't know what would be for God's glory. We think one thing, and in fact it's another. We don't necessarily know. But we're to long for God's glory above all things. Ephesians 3:21, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. And so as we're glorifying God, even in these words, there is a challenge to us as we pray. Is our concern the glory of God above all things? You think of our Saviour himself, Gethsemane wrestling in prayer. If it be possible, may this cup pass from me. And there was nothing wrong and nothing unworthy in that prayer, to pray that he might be spared the test. And yet he goes on, of course, nevertheless, not my will, but yours. There is seeking of his Father's glory and the fulfillment of his purpose. There was a recognition that, above all things, God's glory is to be the heart of our praying. And we do well to examine ourselves and our prayers. Do we seek the glory of God above all things? Sometimes our motives are very mixed. Sometimes we don't even know what our motives are. We should ask God to purify them and to enable us to pray for the glory of God above all things in whatever we're asking and whatever burdens us, that God's glory is most important. Honouring our Lord. Yours is the kingdom. He is the authority to grant. And the power. He's the ability to grant. And the glory forever. It's the eternal glory of God that is to drive our praying above all things. Explaining our text, honouring our Lord, and finally affirming our faith. Affirming our faith. Amen. We end our prayers with Amen. What's it for? Is it a kind of full stop? Lord, I finished. That's all for now. Maybe use it in a prayer meeting so that others know they can pray because we stopped. Is amen just a kind of full stop at the end of our prayers? Well, no, it's not. It's much, much more. Amen means may it be so. And it's essentially a word of faith. The end of our praying, we're affirming our faith. It's a word that is full of significance. Don't overlook it. Don't leave it out. It's appropriate for God's people to use amen to end their prayers. It's not simply a full stop, giving notice we're not saying any more, but we are affirming our faith when we say amen. Let's make sure we do it in that spirit. Now, amen speaks of many things, but just to select a very few. It speaks of sincerity. It speaks of sincerity. To add amen to your prayer is a testimony that your heart is really in the prayer. It's not a formality. It's not just a form of words that you've given to God. Your heart is in it. Because our praying is never to become a mere formality. We thought at the beginning of our series of the warning to the Pharisees in Matthew 6 and verse 7 that we're not to keep on babbling like pagans, just heaping up empty words that our hearts are not in. Not saying you can't repeat a prayer and repeat it often perhaps, but our heart needs to be in it. Amen speaks of that kind of heart sincerity. It's not the number of words and it's not the eloquence of our words that matters. It's just as well for most of us that that's the case. Often our prayers are very inarticulate. But the sincerity that flows from faith is so important. And amen is a token of that. But even when we can't get the words out, or we don't know what the words should be, our hearts are in the prayer, and God knows our hearts. And He understands. In James 5:16, we read, "The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." Reminder that life and prayer are to go together. There's to be heart sincerity in our praying that flows from faith in the Lord. And so we say, amen. It speaks of sincerity. Do we pray with our hearts in our prayers? It's a challenge particularly to those who lead in public worship. As it were, have to produce prayers at the right time, that they don't become simply forms of words, but that they are sincere expressions of faith. It speaks of sincerity. It speaks, secondly, of confidence. It speaks of confidence. May it be so. Amen looks away from ourselves and our helplessness, in our weakness, and it fixes our attention on the Lord. When we say amen, we are looking with confidence born of faith in a sovereign Father and in a Son who loved us and gave Himself for us. Confidence born of faith. It's not presumption. It is not saying, I've prayed this, Lord, you've got to give it to me. There are varieties of supposed Christian teaching around that will say that. If you believe strongly enough as you pray, God must give it to you. Nonsense. The Bible never tells us that. But we do have confidence that flows from our faith that God will give good and perfect answers. We're not assuming we'll get what we want, when we want, how we want it. It's not an attempt to twist God's arm. But we do have confidence in the Lord. So we can sing with the psalmist, Psalm 84, verse 11. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. The assurance of Psalm 34:10. God's people will lack no good thing. May lack many things, but they'll lack no good thing. It speaks of confidence. Do we have that confidence born of faith in our praying? Amen speaks of sincerity. It speaks of confidence. It speaks finally of agreement. Of agreement. God's people, united by faith, join in their ascent in corporate public prayer. The context for God's people together are praying. They say amen in agreement with the prayer. That's in view in a passage like 1 Corinthians 14. Now, it says about tongues speaking around verse 16. But Paul's saying if somebody comes in and they don't understand what is being said, question, how can he say amen to your thanksgiving? If somebody doesn't understand what is said, how can he say amen? And the assumption is clearly the gathering of God's people together are saying amen. It's a corporate agreement with what has been prayed. It's a reminder that prayer is not only solitary, individual work, but it's also for the community of believers. And we agree, we assent to the prayer, we say amen. Now, of course, it can be abused. I've heard in some situations, some gatherings, if somebody prayed eloquently, prayed well, we might say, and there's a big amen at the end, and somebody maybe can't string too many words together, and there's a little weak amen in the gathering. And it becomes almost like a vote of how good the prayer was. Can you raise a big amen from them, or are you not up to that? Now, we must beware. Even the best things can be abused. But there is a right and proper place for the people of God together to say amen. May it be so, I agree. This is my prayer as well. Congregational prayer, one leads, but the people of God and their hearts are allowed, why not? Say amen. Prayers for the community of God's people. Here's a prayer that starts, Our Father. Not my Father. It's not wrong to pray my Father, but Our Father. It's a prayer for the community of God's people. Working together so that we approve, we agree with the prayers that are offered among God's people. We say amen. Affirming our faith. When we say amen, we're speaking of our sincerity. We're speaking of our confidence. We're speaking of our agreement. When I am the glory of God above all, we say amen.